All right, good evening, everyone. Let's begin. Our topic for tonight. Our topic for tonight is. Our topic for tonight is David HaMelech, King David. So I know over the next couple of classes we're going to focus a little bit on Moshe Rabbeinu as well as David HaMelech. So, but tonight I actually want to begin going a little bit out of chronological order and focus a little bit on King David. So you can see over here the topic, the title it shows here was King David, Poet, Warrior, Servant of God. So what we're going to try to do is focus a little bit on David HaMelech, understand a little bit of his background, but really try to glean an understanding, a deeper appreciation of David, really from some of the passages from the Nevi'im that speak about his youth, and also by focusing on one of the chapters of Tehillim. So let's begin. So remember, to appreciate David HaMelech, we're going to go back a little bit in his history, then we'll go further back as the shiur progresses. So if we look at number one, the Megillah in Megillas Rus says the following: Vatikach Naomi es hayeled vatishiseu becheka vatihilo laomeres. So remember again, fast forwarding to the end of the book of Rus, where Rus ultimately marries Boaz, they have a child, and that child becomes almost like a second son, really a third son. Remember, Naomi has lost her two other sons, Mahlon and Kilion. This little baby who was her grandson becomes really like a son to her. Vatikrena lo ashkinos shem lemor, yulad ben lo Naomi, vatikra shmo oveit hu avi Yishai, hu avi David. And of course, again, Megillas Rus, you know, interestingly enough, we know the book of Rus was written by Shmuel HaNavi, the prophet Samuel. And one of the reasons why the book of Rus was written was to create almost like what they call a genealogical shtempel, a genealogical proof or seal of approval for the Davidic line. Remember, again, we'll get into this a little bit more, not this week, but probably a little bit more in our next class. David HaMelech faced many challenges over his lifetime and many challenges to his right to the throne. One of the primary challenges that was constantly leveled at David was that he wasn't really Jewish. Why wasn't he really Jewish? Meaning, what was the basis of that claim? That he was a descendant of a Moabite woman. Now, the Torah explicitly says, Lo yavo amoni u'mo'avi bekal Hashem, that an Ammonite and a Moabite may not join into the assembly of God. There are restrictions about their ability to convert and to marry into the general populace. Now, we know, again, the Gemara teaches us, that prohibition only applies to male members of Ammon and Moab. That was a tradition that was disputed by some. And in fact, again, Boaz went out of his way also to re-educate the general masses about this particular halacha. David HaMelech, those who wanted to discredit King David from being the king, said he wasn't able to do so because, remember again, the halacha is that a convert is not permitted to be the king. A king must be a direct descendant within the tribe of Judah and can't no conversions on either side, paternal or maternal. So they wanted to go ahead and discredit King David from being a monarch because of his grandmother's, great-grandmother's flawed conversion. So Shmuel HaNavi, the prophet Samuel, who coronated David, which we'll discuss a little bit later, wrote the book of Rus, really as a way of solidifying David HaMelech's genealogy. And in fact, again, if you take a look at number two, that's why, how does the book of Rus end? So again, interestingly enough, the end of Megillas Rus seems to make no sense in the context of the greater story. Because look, Ve'ela Todos Peretz, Peretz Holy Des Chetzron, Chetzron Holy Des Ram, Ram Holy Des Aminadav, Aminadav Holy Des Nachshon, Nachshon Holy Des Salma, Salmon Holy Des Boaz, Boaz Holy Des Oved, Oved Holy Des Yishai, the Yishai Holy Des David. So interestingly enough, the entire subject of the story has really been the family of Rus, of Boaz, the birth ultimately again of this little baby to Boaz and to Rus. And then at the end of the Megillah, we go through this entire genealogy going all the way back to Peretz. Remember again, who is Peretz? Who is Peretz? Peretz is one of the twin sons born to Yehuda and Tamar. So we've just jumped back from the book of Rus all the way back to Genesis. Why does the Megillah end in this way? Because this was Shmuel HaNavi's. This was the Prophet Samuel's way of cementing the genealogical line of King David. In order to finally put to rest that no one should challenge King David's right to the throne based on the fact that he was genealogically unfit, we do this entire, again, interestingly enough, the entire book of Rus was written for these last four verses. All of it was ultimately to solidify the genealogical right of King David to be the king of Israel. But that's not why I'm bringing this down to you over here. I'm bringing this down for you because, you know, much of David HaMelech, much of his personality, as we'll explore over our next few classes, really comes from his incredibly special ancestors. And one of the most unique character traits that Rus, this Moabite convert, possessed was an incredible sense of selflessness. People often think that the defining attribute of Rus was chesed, was kindness. Although she absolutely possessed the midah of kindness, she possessed even a stronger trait called selflessness. Selflessness is even a stronger trait than kindness. Kindness, chesed, is a manifestation of selflessness. Rus possessed something much bigger, where she felt literally ready to sacrifice anything and everything of herself, for in this case, the benefit of her, for her mother-in-law, who was just profoundly and fundamentally alone in this world. This is important because we're going to see that one of the major character traits that King David possessed was a profound sense of selflessness, a willingness to give up, a willingness to sacrifice for the benefit of the other. Take a look at number three. So again, we'll set the stage with this a little bit and then go further in number three. So the Navi says the following. Vayomer Hashem El Shmuel. So remember again, just to take this, so just to kind of catch you up in context over here. So at this point in time, Shaul, who was the first reigning monarch of the Jewish people, it's on. First reigning monarch of the Jewish people, has failed repeatedly. Again, is an incredibly holy man, but like most holy people and unholy people, everyone makes mistakes. Shaul makes a major mistake by not wiping out the nation of Amalek. He is commanded by Shmuel, commanded by God to wipe out the people of Amalek. He fails to do so. He spares the king, he spares a few others. And at this point in time, God tells Shmuel, I'm done with Shaul. It is time for you to go ahead and appoint another monarch. So he says, Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, Ad Masa Atomis Abel El Shaul, Vani Ma'astiv Mimloch Al Yisrael, Male Karnucho Shemen, Valech Vashlach Al Yishai Beis Alachmi, Kira Isi Bebanov Li Melech. So interesting enough, God says to Shmuel, stop mourning over Shaul, stop mourning, he's done. Remember, understand, Shmuel HaNavi, the Prophet Samuel, had invested an incredible amount of time and energy into helping Shaul become king. Shaul's failure feels like Shmuel's failure. God recognizes this, and therefore God tells Shmuel, stop obsessing over the failure of Shaul. You did everything you could. He made bad decisions, and now it's time for you. Fill up your horn with anointing oil, and you have to go ahead and appoint one of the sons of Yishai. Now, interestingly enough, again, it's not a topic for tonight, God purposely does not identify which son of Yishai. He just says, go and appoint one of the sons of Yishai. And it goes on, Vayomer Shmuel, so actually skip down a little bit, go to verse 6, Pasuk Vav. Vayi Bavaam, Vayar Es Eliyav, Vayomer Ach Neged Hashem Mishicho. So Shmuel goes to the house of Yishai, and sure enough, when he comes to the house of Yishai, who does he see? He sees Yishai's oldest son, Eliyav. Eliyav was already an established general in Shaul's army. So he sees Eliyav, he sees this young, handsome, valiant, gallant soldier, and he says, oh, that must be the future king of Israel. What happens? Pasuk Zayin, they have to understand something. Just as an aside, you know, the Rambam brings down in Hilchos Mamrim, where he discusses the laws of king, the king has to be tall, the king has to be handsome, the king has to be articulate, and the king has to have a commanding presence. Which, all, so you'll say, ah, that's so shallow. What happens if the right person has all the qualities but doesn't have the looks or the stature? The difference is the king has to be able to command the respect of the populace. And he might be a great scholar, and he might be very wise, but if he does not look strong, if he does not look gallant, if he does not look valiant, then at the end of the day, he's not going to command the respect of the people. So Shmuel sees this son of Yishai, Eliab, says, oh, that's got to be the guy. What happens? Pasuk Zayin, verse 7, of Yoyomer Shem Shmuel, Al Tabi Tamar Eyo Ve'al Gova, Kamaso, Kima Astiyu, Kilo Asher Yira Ha'adam, Ki Ha'adam Yira Le'inayim, Vashem Yira Le'inayim. So again, God teaches Shmuel an incredible lesson. You know, you only see the externalities. Don't get carried by the externalities. He's not the guy. So to make a very long story short, Shmuel calls over Yishai. He says, Yishai, go ahead and assemble your sons. Assemble your sons because God has said that one of them is going to be the king of Israel. Yishai assembles his sons. Shmuel goes one after the other after the other. And none of them are the one whose God decided to appoint as the king of Israel. So what happens? So skip to verse 11. Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayomer Shmuel al Yishai. Hatamu hanarim. So Shmuel now has a big problem. What's Shmuel's problem? God told him, go to the house of Yishai, and one of the sons of Yishai is going to be the next king of the Jewish people. What's the problem? We've just gone through the sons of Yishai, and none of these boys, all great and wonderful young men in their own right, but none of them have been chosen to be the king of Israel. So interestingly enough, Shmuel has to prod Yishai. Yishai, are there any more sons? Are you sure you're not forgetting anyone else? Is it possible that, you know, maybe it's a big family, he forgot someone. You know, is it possible that maybe, again, there's another son that you forgot about? So this is amazing. So, Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayomer od sha'ar ha'katan. So Yishai says, and the wording over here is exceptionally important. Yishai says, yeah, you know what? The youngest. There's the baby of the family. He's the youngest. Vinei roa batzon. But he's a shepherd. Now you have to understand what's happening over here. At the end of the day, Yishai says to Shmuel, yes, there's another son, but I'm telling you now, you're wasting your time. Number one, he's a katan. He's young. Number two, he's a shepherd. Meaning, as opposed to my other sons who are already soldiers, this son is but a shepherd. Vayomer Shmuel el Yishai, Shilcha vekachenu, kilo nasov ad bo'opo. So Shmuel says, listen, bring him. Because we haven't had luck with any of the other sons, so you might as well bring him. I'm not going to leave until you bring him in. Vayishlach, Pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12. Vayishlach ve'eviyehu. So Yishai sends for David. V'hu admoni im yefe einayim v'tov ro'i. He has a ruddy complexion, with beautiful eyes, and tov ro'i, good looks. Vayomer Hashem, kum mishachehu ki zehu. And God says, Shmuel, get up, anoint him, because this is the man. So Shmuel takes out the flask of anointing oil. He anoints him in front of his brothers. So amazing story, the coronation of King David. This story is going to be exceptionally important, because this story gives us a window into the dynamic of King David's relationship, or I should say before he's king, David's relationship with his father and with his brothers. We will see that he was marginalized within the family. We even see it later on, where after his brothers know that he has been already anointed as king, he still doesn't have the respect of his brothers. His father essentially, in as nice way possible, says, Shmuel, there is one more son, don't waste your time, he's not the guy, he's not monarchical, but I'm telling you, these boys over here, they could be monarchs. That kid, that katan, that shepherd, he is not your man. And it's only because Shmuel HaNavi is insistent and says, listen, I slept here. I am not leaving without the next king of Israel. Shmuel HaNavi is insistent and says, bring him in. That little David, young shepherd David, is brought in. So you're going to put the family relationship piece on the side for now. We'll deal with that a little bit more in the next class. But what I do want to draw your attention to is the way the Navi describes David. There are three attributes how the Navi describes David. Admoni, ruddy, yefe'i naim, beautiful eyes, and tov ro'i, handsome. So let me draw your attention to a couple of things. Take a look at number four. So let's talk about this Admoni, right? Let's talk about this ruddy complexion. There was only one other time that in Tanakh where somebody is described as an Admoni, and that is Esav. Esav, right? We just read about this. So the Malbim points out over here, Vehu Admoni, he was of ruddy complexion. Po heralo amisas mashakas of tchila, ki lo kasha yira adam, ki David haya Admoni, shegavra bo ha'aduma. That what does it mean, this ruddy complexion? Vehu betivo muchan l'shvichos damin. Now the truth is, there's a lot more to talk about here, but I don't want to get too into this now. The Gemara discusses that when people are born at certain times under certain mazalos, they have certain predispositions for certain types of behaviors. So the Gemara talks about this. Also, the Gemara talks about the ruddy complexion. For right now, we're just going to take these words at their face value, that ultimately this ruddy complexion represented the idea that David HaMelech was going to spill blood. Same thing as Esav. Esav was also clearly had a destiny to spill blood. David had a destiny to spill blood. Even if you have a destiny to spill blood, right? Even if that is your destiny, you still have a choice about what? Right? What type of blood, under what circumstances, you're going to spill. In other words, that again, the Gemara discusses this idea. The Gemara discusses that one who was born under the sign of Mars, right, the red planet, ultimately is going to be a shofech damim, someone who spills blood. The Gemara doesn't mean you're going to be a rasha. It doesn't mean a person, God forbid, is going to be evil. A person could be a moel, a person could be a butcher, a person could be a shochet. There are plenty of things that a person could do to channel that in a positive way, or God forbid, a person could do something negative as well. So the Malbim's pointing out over here something amazing. And by the way, this is no different from Esav. I just want to point out, people often, you know, especially when we read the stories in Bereishis, because we know how people turn out, often we inject those narratives into their earlier lives as well. So we often have this image that when Esav is born, he's born like a murderer. He's born a terrible guy. So I guarantee you, Esav was a sweet little boy, just like every other baby. And his parents had much nachas on him and enjoyed his company incredibly much. The fact that we know how he turned out doesn't change the fact that he was born with options and possibilities. He made choices, and those choices ultimately led him down a path, just like Yaakov made choices, and those choices led him down a path as well. Says the Malbim something amazing. Shmuel HaNavi sees David. He sees the Gingy, right? He sees the Admoni. He sees the ruddy complexion, and he's nervous. Why is he nervous? Because if you're Shmuel HaNavi, the only association you have with Admoni, again, is who? Is who? Is Esav. So says the Malbim, now here's what's amazing. We're going to see David HaMelech was a little bit of an anomaly. How so? Because the Admoni part of him, that ruddy complexion, represents a toughness, represents a fierceness, represents an ability and a willingness to shed blood. On the other hand, he's described with more gentle characteristics as well, which we'll get into in just a moment. He's described as being very handsome. He's described as having beautiful eyes. We'll get more into what the symbolism of these things are in just a moment. So Shmuel is a little bit confused, because on one hand, this boy is an Admoni, which represents a level almost of physical aggression, physical aggressiveness. And yet on the other hand, he's handsome and has beautiful eyes. We'll discuss again. We'll come back to this. So Shmuel sees this young man, and what he sees is an inherent contradiction, an inherent anomaly. Who are you? Are you the Admoni, or are you the soft, handsome guy with nice eyes? Who are you? He says, Skip down to paragraph base. So he says, Imagine writes that when Shmuel saw David, he was scared. How could I appoint this young man to be the next king of Israel when he seems to have that character trait, that predisposition of Esav for spilling blood? Esav asa midas atzmo. It's true. David HaMelech spilled a lot of blood. You know, I often find it interesting. You know, whenever you see like paintings or pictures of David HaMelech, right? What is he always drawn with? A harp. It's interesting, right? As a king, he's always right. Anytime you see any paintings with Tilmer, always with a harp. I guarantee you, David HaMelech spent much more time with a sword than he did with a harp. He was a fierce warrior. Do you know why David HaMelech controlled the region? Do you know why they controlled the region? He controlled the region because he was feared. This is an incredible idea, which again, this is not like to delve into the world of politics, although it's interesting to talk about this on a day when Israel received its first two F-35 Phantom jets. So it's interesting to see. The best way to achieve diplomacy is through strength. The best way to get people to come to the negotiating table is for them to fear that if they don't come, you will take care of them in other ways. David HaMelech was the master of diplomacy because people realized they had no choice but to sit down at the table with him. Because those who did not sit down at the table with him met a very different kind of fate. So says Shmuel, so Shmuel's all nervous that he's in Admoni. God says, yes, he is in Admoni. But unlike Esav, who took that physical aggressiveness and channeled it in all the wrong ways, David HaMelech channeled his aggressiveness ultimately to build the Jewish kingdom. Now we'll see. David HaMelech made mistakes as well along the way, which we'll discuss. But primarily he channeled that physical aggressiveness, that Admoni identity, into waging wars for the Jewish people and literally building the empire of the Jewish people. So go on. He says over here, actually, you can skip the rest of this. So this is the Admoni part. So you see again, David HaMelech, I'm wondering from the time we meet him as a youth, he already has these qualities that are going to make him great as a monarch. He is a fearless warrior. Remember, the first time we really meet David HaMelech, of course, we're not going to get into this today, is when he kills Goliath for some unexplainable reason. David agrees to go up against this fierce warrior. No one else wants to face him. Yet at the end of the day, David is willing to do so. Yes?
Is anyone else in Tanakh described as having these beautiful eyes?
Oh, excellent. Thank you. Look at number five. Take a look at number five. So look, there's only one other time in Tanakh. Excellent. That somebody is described by eyes. We'll discuss beautiful in just a moment. But by eyes. Ulalavan Shtebanos. We actually just read this in last week's parasha. The Torah says, and Lavan had two daughters, Shem HaGedola Leah, V'Shem HaKatana Rachel. Older daughter Leah, younger daughter Rachel. Ve'ene Leah Rakos. The eyes of Leah were, Rakos literally means soft. The English is tender. He says, V'Rachel Haisifas, Torah Ve'fasmar. Rachel was very beautiful. Beautiful features, beautiful complexion. So the truth is, whenever we see this phrase, Eina Leah Rakos, Leah's eyes were soft, so most of us are familiar with the Midrashic interpretation of Rashi. And Rashi says, why were Leah's eyes tender? Why were they soft? So Rashi says, Shahaisa Svur. Now Rashi understands that soft and tender is a result of excessive crying. Leah was always crying. Why was Leah always crying? Because she thought that she was going to have to marry Esav. Remember again, the Medrash writes that people used to say, you know, Lavan has two daughters, Leah and Rachel. Rivka, his sister, has two sons, Esav and Yaakov. They're going to make a shidduch, right? The oldest of Rivka's sons is going to marry the oldest of Lavan's daughters, so Esav and Rivka, and Yaakov and Rachel. So from the time that she was a little girl, Leah was told that she was going to go ahead and marry Esav. And what happens? Ubocha, she would cry. So Rashi understands that in Leah Rakos, the Pasuk is creating a contrast. Rachel was exceptionally beautiful, but in Leah Rakos, Leah was not as beautiful because her eyes were tender, her eyes were red, her eyes were puffy from the prolonged crying over her perceived match, her intended marriage to Esav. But I just want to point something out. Rashi is the only one who interprets this phrase like this. Everyone else interprets the phrase dramatically differently. And in fact, if you take a look at the Radak, Radak says, Eine Leah Rakos, Yifas Torah Haisa. Says the Radak, the pasuk doesn't make sense. It says, Ve'eine Leah Rakos, and V'yof Rachel Haisa Yifas Torah Yifas Mara, says the Radak, Leah was just as beautiful as her sister Rachel. Was just as beautiful. Not just that, Leah had an element of beauty that her sister Rachel did not possess. And what was that? Leah had beautiful eyes. Eine Leah Rakos, says Radak, means, Ela she'enea hayu Rakos v'domos aval Rachel haisi efastra v'efas mara below shamuv. I'm sorry, before we get to the Radak, take a look at number 8. Take a look at number 8. I'm sorry, because the Radak, excuse me, says just like Rashi. The Rashbam says, I'm sorry. Radak says, Rashbam, sorry. Number 8. Rakos, noos. So the Rashbam understands over here that what? The Rashbam understands that Ein Eliyah Rakos means her eyes were beautiful. Her eyes were beautiful. And in fact, again, Rachel was exceptionally beautiful, but Leah Imenu had an element of her beauty that surpassed that of her sister. Namely what? That she had beautiful eyes. And in fact, Rashbam says something interesting over here. He says, V'kala she'inah knows, if you have a kala, a bride who has beautiful eyes, ein tzarech bedika. If the eyes are beautiful, the rest is beautiful as well. Meaning, you know, there's an expression that the eyes are the window to the soul. That expression comes from Leah Imenu. Now, interestingly enough, I want to point out two things. The only time in Tanakh, now there are other times in Tanakh where people are described by their eyes, but in Tanakh, the only time that eyes are used as a description is only by women. So you have by Leah Imenu a couple of other places as beautiful women described with beautiful eyes. The only time we ever find a man described with eyes, both beautiful eyes, is by King David, is by David HaMelech. And perhaps what's unfolding over here is that the Navi is telling us that if we go with this idea that the eyes are the window to the soul, that the beauty of the eyes represents something, a different level, a different dimension of internal beauty, the Navi is telling us that there's an incredible component of unseen holiness that is attached to David HaMelech, much in the same way that there was an incredible level of unseen holiness by Leah Imenu. You know, it's an important idea. This is not a topic for tonight. As much as Rachel was the more beloved wife, it's important to understand, Leah Imenu was not despised by Yaakov. The Torah says that Yaakov Avinu loved Rachel more than Leah. Of course he loved Rachel more than Leah. Why did he love Rachel more than Leah? Because he never wanted to marry Leah, right? Remember, again, we don't hold Yaakov Avinu accountable for not loving Leah as much as Rachel. He never wanted to marry Leah, right? He was duped into marrying Leah, and to his credit, he didn't divorce her afterwards, right? To his credit, after being duped, right? Finding out that he married the wrong woman, it's not like he said, I'm out of here. It's not like he said, forget this. He understood that whatever the reason, there was a hashkacha, there was divine providence as this in this as well, and he went ahead and he married her. Now, again, Leah Imenu spends her entire life feeling unloved, more than feeling unloved. She feels hated. Because the Torah says, remember again, when God blesses Leah with pregnancy, so the Torah says, Vayare Hashem kisnua Leah, God saw that Leah was despised. The Mefarshim says she was despised. Yaakov Avinu despised her. Where do you ever see that in the text? No, what it means is she felt despised. Because if a wife doesn't feel like she's the center of her husband's universe, if she feels like she's second class to her sister, then of course she's going to feel despised. She's given the bracha of childbirth. So I just want to point out, although Leah was perhaps always the second tier wife, she's no question that she asserts herself as the dominant matriarch. She is the mother of half of the tribes, and not only that, all forms of Jewish leadership come from Leah Imenu. Yehuda, which is the monarchy, comes from Leah. Levi, which is spiritual leadership, comes from Leah. Leah becomes the dominant matriarchal personality. And yet, how does the Torah describe her? Eine Leah Rakos. When you looked at Leah, when you looked into her eyes, what you saw was there's so much more to this woman than meets the eye, and it's true. This woman who at first went through life just feeling hated and feeling like a second-class wife becomes the dominant matriarchal personality, becomes the driving force in the establishment of the 12 tribes. Fast forward a little bit. Remember again, who is Leah Imenu's great-great-great-great-grandson? None other than David. And interestingly enough, how is David described? With almost the same attribute as the Alter Baba, right? The same attribute as his great-grandmother. David HaMelech also is described with these beautiful eyes, Yifei Naim. He has the eyes of Leah Imenu. He has the depth of Leah Imenu. He has the profundity of Leah Imenu. And this is exceptionally important because you're going to learn King David, on one hand, is perhaps one of the most multifaceted personalities we have in Tanakh. Someone, again, whose legacy is felt, who is felt to this very day, and whose legacy endures all the way through the Messianic era. Isn't it amazing? The Mashiach, I guess, of course, the Messiah, of course, is a descendant, I guess, of Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, of course. We're all these Avram, Yitzchak. But remember, the Mashiach comes from the Davidic line. not from anyone else, but from the Davidic line. The impact, the personality of David HaMelech, to have an impact not just when he was alive, but to shape the entire trajectory of the Jewish present, past, present, and future, there was no one other than David who was able to do that. That's the beautiful eyes. That's the multiple layers of holiness, of profundity, of depth. So I'm just pointing out, you see where this young man comes from. And again, it's interesting, by the way, that so much of his strength is drawn from two female ancestors. He has the selflessness of Rus, which we'll discuss, and the eyes, which represent the profundity, the multifaceted profundity and strength of his great-grandmother, of Leah Imenu. Okay, so now with that, let's take a look at number 9. So what I want to try to do tonight, for the remaining time that we have, is to focus a little bit on what I think is one of the life lessons of David HaMelech, which has incredible and important contemporary ramifications and applications for us today. And for that, if you want to learn, you know, you could see you could open up a Navi, Shmuel Aleph, Shmuel Beis, and you could go ahead and you could see the story of David HaMelech. But if you really want to gain a window into the life of David HaMelech, one needs to learn Sefer Tehillim. The book of Psalms is not just a book of poetry, is not just a book of songs, but rather, again, each and every psalm corresponds either to something that happened in King David's life, something that happened within the history of the Jewish people, or foreshadows, or as a metaphor, for something that is going to happen. There is so much to be learned about King David's life, his approach to life, his outlook, and his feelings from the words that he wrote in Tehillim. And I want to give you one of those windows tonight. So take a look at number 9. And tonight we're going to focus a little bit on perhaps one of the most well-known kapitlach of David HaMelech, one of the most well-known chapters, Perach of Gimel, chapter 23. So David HaMelech writes, Mizmor LeDavid. Now you have to understand something as an aside. This is not for now. But you know, David HaMelech wrote Tehillim, right? What was the purpose of Tehillim? What was the purpose? So, you know, we associate Tehillim like as a form of supplicative pleading, right? The pleading. We have difficult times, we open up our Tehillim. That's one possibility why he wrote it. Why else did he write it? The real point of Tehillim was that David HaMelech wrote the music for the Beis HaMikdash. David HaMelech, we'll talk about this more in a different class as well, King David wanted more than anything to go ahead and build the temple. God told him that he would be unable to. Interestingly enough, this ties into what we just discussed, one of the reasons that he was unable to build the temple was why? Because he had too much blood on his hands. Because God told him, you're a warrior. You're a warrior. The temple is a place of peace. Ultimately, again, it's a base shalom. A warrior cannot build the temple. That's why Shlomo, his son, who really was not a warrior, he didn't have to be a warrior because his father conquered pretty much everyone around him. Shlomo was able to build the temple. David HaMelech does two things. Once he is told that he can't build the temple, he does two things. Number one, he purchases the future site of the temple. Remember, again, he purchased it from a man by the name of Aravna Hayavusi. There was a Jebusite, a Gentile, who was living on the Harabais, on what would be called, ultimately, the Temple Mount. And he was living there. It was a threshing floor. The guy ran his business there. David HaMelech bought it from him. And you can imagine, he fenced it off. Big sign, here is the future site of the Temple of God. Right? And that was it. He could not break ground. He could not build it. He was not allowed. But he bought the property. Number two, he wrote the Levitic musical compositions for the temple. If I can't be there, David HaMelech says, I'm going to write the music. That's why, again, you'll notice that, for example, many of the chapters in Tehillim begin with the word Lam Natseach. Lam Natseach literally means to the conductor. Conductor of what? Conductor of the Levitic choir. In fact, in many of the chapters of Tehillim, David HaMelech discusses what musical notes to use. David HaMelech discusses which instruments to use for different songs. All of this was in order to give the Levitic choir all of the necessary musical compositions. Remember, again, this is not our topic for tonight either, but Shira, song, was an indispensable part of sacrificial service. Every sacrificial service had to be accompanied by Levitic song. Those songs are the chapters of Tehillim. So in addition to being the musical composition, in addition ultimately again to being really the go-to for Jewish supplicative pleading, it also is the way that David HaMelech gives us a little bit of the history of his life, of his difficulties, of his challenges, of his successes, and he puts it all into beautiful poetry, to beautiful poetic prose. So let's take a look. Mizmor leDavid. So a song for David. Hashem ro'i lo echsar. Hashem, God is my shepherd, I shall not want. And again, we know the rest of this capital. He causes me to lie down a lush in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Nafshi yishoviv yanchini b'magalei tzedek l'mam shemo. Gam ke'ilech b'geitz ha'moves. So this capital, really, this chapter, has a variety of different motifs and elements in it. It has, number one, David HaMelech saying, God, I know you're with me in all of my troubles. Right? That's Gam Ke'elech Begeitz Amavis Lo'ira. Even if I walk in the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Right? You always take care of me. And then, of course, at the end, Taroch Lefanai Shulchan Neged Sorarai. I'm confident that you will allow me to go ahead and meet all of my enemies. I'm confident that you will allow me to overcome my challenges. And we'll discuss King David's challenges at a different time. What I want to draw your attention to in this capital, however, is the way that it opens. There are many different ways that we go ahead and we refer to God, right? How do we refer to God? In a descriptive way. Avinu, Malkeinu, right? We refer to God as our father, as our king. Again, sometimes we refer to God as a father, sometimes we refer to God as a mother, sometimes we refer to God as a king, sometimes as a master. King David was the first person to ever refer to God as a shepherd. A shepherd. Mizmor leDavid Hashem ro'i. God is my shepherd. So what I want to try to focus on a little bit is why. Out of all the different descriptions that one could give to God, why does King David choose to identify God as a shepherd? So I'll share with you a couple of different approaches. Take a look at number 11. So Rashi says, Hashem ro'i, b'midbar hazeh sheni holich bo, batuach ani shelo echzer klum. So according to Rashi, what's the job of a shepherd? A shepherd often has to move flocks along great expanses of desert, and it's the shepherd's job to ensure that the flock has everything that it needs. According to Rashi, King David is saying life is often like a big desert. And even though I don't know often how I will sustain myself in that great vast desert, God, you are my shepherd. And just as the shepherd takes care of its flock, even in the midst of a wasteland, I am confident that you will take care of me, even in the wastelands of life as well. And the Ebenezer writes the same idea, number 12. Zeh ha-mizmor nechbad v'dama asmo kiseh, shemish'anto al haro'eh. David compares himself to a sheep who is fully reliant on the shepherd. V'hine Hashem hu haro'eh osi, al kimo echzer. Just like the sheep, so to speak, doesn't have to worry about anything. Why? Because the sheep places its full trust in the shepherd, and the shepherd will take care of everything. King David says, I place my faith in the shepherd as well. The shepherd, God, I am a sheep, I am part of the flock, he will take care of me. Number 13, the Mitzvah David says the same idea. Al ki Hashem ro'i osi, em kein bevadai lo'eye chasar mu'uma ki akol biyado. I am confident that whatever I need in life, God will always take care of me, just as the shepherd takes care of the flock. Beautiful idea. Another approach of Hirsch in number 14 writes, he says, this psalm expresses the most intimate relationship of the individual man with God and gives us a strikingly clear insight into David's soul. Hashem ro'i, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I suffer no want. I do not miss what I do not have. I do not feel its lack, since it is God, my shepherd, who has seen fit to withhold it from me. He shows me his love by denying me that which I desire, but which, were I to have it, would cause me harm. So this is actually quite profound and quite beautiful. According to Rav Hirsch, what David HaMelech is saying is the following. The shepherd gives the flock what it needs. Now, the sheep, at the end of the day, does not know what it's missing, so to speak, meaning there might be another flock that's getting better feed, or there might be another flock that's getting a little bit more rest, or there might be another flock that's getting, vitamin water instead of trough water, whatever it is. There is always another flock that has more. But the flock that is under the guidance of the shepherd only knows what the shepherd gives it. What David HaMelech is saying is the following, and this is we could speak so much about this, but we're not going to. But this is an incredible idea. What David HaMelech is saying is, you're the shepherd, and as the shepherd, it is your job, God, it is your job to make sure that each and every member of the flock has what it needs to be successful. As we will learn, King David felt that there were certain things that he lacked in life, although that sounds strange. If you're the king, you have everything, but we'll discuss what that means. But David is saying is, I don't feel the lack, because since you are the shepherd and I am the sheep, I recognize that everything I'm supposed to have and I need to have, I have. And whatever I don't have, it's not because you're denying it to me for the sake of denying it to me. You're denying it to me. Why? Why? Because I don't need it. And because I don't need it, really, to self-actualize, therefore I do not lament its absence. By the way, this is an incredible idea. Chazal developed this idea. This is the concept of Eza hu ashir asameach b'chalko, right? Who is rich? One who is happy with their lot. You know, people often misinterpret that idea. They think that, listen, what's the choice, right? What's the choice? I could lament, I could spend my life lamenting what I don't have, or I could choose to be happy with what I do have. That's one way of looking at it, but that's a little bit infantile. What it means on a deeper level is, God gives us each what we need in order to fully self-actualize. And if I don't have something, even if I want it very badly, that means I don't need it to self-actualize. And one of the greatest accomplishments in life is recognizing that what I have is what I need. What I have is what I need to ultimately fulfill my destiny. Again, if I don't have it, I don't need it. Now that is a very high level to reach, because most of us have a list of things that we wish we had and we didn't. We might at some point in time accept the fact that we're not going to get it, but I don't necessarily feel satisfied that I'm going to be without it. Says Rav Hirsch, that's the meaning. Hashem ro'i lo echsar. God, you are my shepherd. And as the shepherd, the job of the shepherd is, he has to make sure. What's the job of a shepherd? So I can tell you from my extensive shepherding experience, right? The job of the shepherd is, you need to deliver the flock from point A to point B. So the job of the shepherd is to give the sheep whatever it needs to get from the starting point to the finish line. What an incredible metaphor for life. Because what is life? Life, we start at the beginning point, right? The starting line, and then our job is to make it to the finish line. Now, none of us have the same finish line. The finish line looks different for each of us. The job of the shepherd is to give each individual sheep what it needs to get to the finish line. So whatever I have in life is what I need to get to my finish line. If I don't have it, I don't need it. David HaMelech says, Rabbanu Sha'olam, I accept this reality in life. And by the way, we'll see, we're going to learn, David, it sounds strange to say that King David lacked something, because again, he was the king. We're going to see there are many basic things that he lacked. But yet he also understood, you are the shepherd. Therefore, lo echsar. Whatever I have is what I need to make it to my finish line, and I don't live life with a feeling of deficiency because of the things I don't have. An incredible insight. Take a look at number 15.
Many sheep go off the trail.
I'm sorry?
Many sheep go off the trail.
So correct. Many sheep go off the trail. It's an excellent...
What the shepherd has to do is get them back on track.
There's no question. By the way, just as an aside to Sandy's point, I'll never forget about... 8, 9 years ago, maybe it's even more. No, it's probably like 13 years ago. I think when I first came to Baltimore, one of the first trips from the shul that I took to Eretz Yisrael. So we went up north. There's a place called Kfar Kedem, where they go ahead and they like reenact like a biblical village. So we're sitting there, you put on the whole get up from everything. And then the tour guide, the person who was running the person who was running the place tells me to turn around. So I should have realized something was about to go down. And I turned around, I was very trusting in those days. And he put a sheep on my back. Put a sheep on. He said, quick, hold on. Right? So I'm holding a sheep there, holding the legs, right, with my hands. So he says, you know, every great Jewish leader began with shepherding. And the truth is, when he said that, it's actually an incredible idea. Every single leader we have in Tanakh, really, it goes up until Shlomo. Because remember, again, with David comes the founding of a dynastic monarchy. So once there is a dynastic monarchy, there are no more shepherds. But if you think about it, Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, Yosef, Moshe, the Shvatim, everybody shepherding. Why? Because shepherding teaches you incredible things about leadership. You have to get the flock from point A to point B, recognizing that what? Not all sheep want to travel in the same direction. and this one wants to go faster, and this one wants to go slower, and this one wants to go right, and this one wants to go left, right? And those rights and left mean many different things, right? They all want to go in their own, and the job of the shepherd is to corral and somehow harness the energy of the collective and move them collectively forward, to catch the stragglers and to move them forward on one hand at a good pace, but not too fast that you lose the individual sheep. So it's 100%. So meaning this is a metaphor, this shepherding is not just a metaphor for God, it's a metaphor for leadership also. Look at number 15. Says the Al-Sheikh. The Al-Sheikh, Mizmor David Hashem Rowi, Yomar al-derech ma'amarinu al-pasuk, v'atem tzoni ma'risi adamatem. He says, skip down to the second line there. He says, ki alo tikru tzom ma'risi, sha'ani nikra roa shalachem, v'hu, Shani zan umefarnis eschem velo ayidei sar ka'achirim. Ach be'erech ach echoseichem ha'amiti hine adam atem. So actually, we're not going to get into this now, but I just wanted to put this on here. The Al-Sheikh says something amazing. The Al-Sheikh says that David HaMelech over here, by calling God his shepherd, is acknowledging his dependency on God. If there's one thing that we, being human beings, man, does not like to acknowledge, it's a dependency on something other than ourselves. We like control. We like to be in charge. We like to know that we are the masters of our destiny and the masters of our fate. And David HaMelech says, sometimes it's difficult to admit that even God is in charge. Sometimes it's difficult to admit that I don't control a bit. David HaMelech says, Ribbono Shel Olam, I just want you to know, Mizmor LaDavid Hashem Roi. You are the shepherd, I am the sheep. And here's the amazing part. By admitting that you are the shepherd and I am the sheep, in no way does that diminish my self-autonomy. In no way does that diminish my ability to choose. And in no way does that diminish my ability to make of myself what I want. My bending my knee before God and yielding a certain level of autonomy to HaKadosh Baruch Hu ultimately does not prevent me from self-actualizing. But all of this is to lead us to number 17. So again, remember, I'm just giving you a couple of different insights into why David HaMelech calls God a shepherd. So remember, so far we have Rashi, that ultimately, again, God, just like the provider, the shepherd is the provider for the flock, you're the provider for me. Rav Hirsch, the shepherd provides the flock with whatever it needs to make it to its destination. God, you provide me with whatever I need to make it to my finish line, and whatever I don't have, I don't need. The Al-Sheikh, David HaMelech, saying, I'm comfortable with acknowledging a dependence. And that doesn't lessen me at all by acknowledging my dependence on you. But now we come to number 17. And I'm telling you, this is going to forever change your perception of King David and give you just an incredible appreciation for this incredibly magnificent personality. Look at 17. This is the Malbim. So the Malbim in paragraph Aleph writes something. He says, "B'mizmor hazeh charat es karosav me'es hayosa ro'atzom b'midbar ach olam alucha." So first of all, the Malbim says that the power of chapter 23 in Psalms is that it's almost like a snapshot of King David's life from his youth until his ascension to the throne. How so? Tchila yashkif al reishis simechayov. Eis hisbodet im hatzon bamidbar. So says the Malbim something amazing. The Malbim says all of this talk of shepherding is King David reminiscing about his youth. Remember again, let's go back for just a moment. Remember when we were first introduced to King David, right? To David. Shmuel HaNavi is at the home of Yishai. He's looking at through all the sons to see the next king of Israel. He says, are there any more sons? And what does Yishai say? What does Yishai say? Remember? There's one more. Right? There's one more. He's katan, he's a shepherd. He's a shepherd, he's out in the fields. He's not a warrior, he's out in the fields. Says the Malbim something amazing. David HaMelech is reminiscing about his shepherding days. Tchila, number 17, paragraph Aleph, second line. Tchila yashkif al-reishis imechayev eis hisbodin v'atzav amidbar. David HaMelech spends time reflecting on his earlier days, on his youth, when he was alone with the sheep in the desert. The yidme es atzmo kitzon roa al naos desha ve'es Hashem kiroa hamashkiach alav be'ein chamla. So this is amazing, says the Malbim. David HaMelech is projecting a little bit. You see, in this capital, in this chapter, he calls God the shepherd and he paints himself as the sheep. Why does he use that metaphor? Because, says the Malbim, he is reminiscing about his youth. You'll say, what was so great about his youth? His youth was when he was a shepherd. His youth was when he was alone with the flock in the desert. He says, look, now look at these words. So again, when he reminisces upon his youth, the way he reminisces is he projects. Ultimately, again, he was the shepherd looking over the sheep. He calls God the shepherd and he is the sheep. But all of this is a metaphorical reminiscence of his youth. Look at the third line, paragraph Aleph. Listen to these words. Hashanim ha'ela. These years, when David HaMelech was a shepherd, Heim hayu etzlo mivchar yemei chayav. These were the best years of his life. Can you imagine this? King David is now king already. Understand, this kapitel we know was written a number of years already into his monarchy. And what happens? He's reflecting back in his life. You want to say, you want to know my best years? My best years was when I was a shepherd in the desert. I want to be clear. Shepherding, I guarantee you, is no walk in the park. Shepherding is not an easy job. This is not because David's saying, oh, now I'm putting in, 18-hour days as king, and when I was a shepherd, I used to work half a day. He was working hard as a shepherd. We'll see. He's reminiscing. Those are the best years of my life. Ba'od his bodet im kono. Why? Because I was alone with my Creator. David HaMelech says, now you have to understand, there is one thing that you have as a shepherd. One major thing, which is what? Right? You have a lot of solitude. Meaning, it's just you and the sheep. So says David HaMelech, in those times where the sheep were pasturing, and I was sitting down, and he says, I was sitting with my harp, and I was composing the songs. Now, one of those are the songs of Tehillim, or other songs of his life, whatever it is. The point is, he was alone with God. It was just David, the sheep, and God. And by the way, here's the other part, by the way. It's not just David, the sheep, and God. Who wasn't there? Not just his brothers. People. People caused King David a lot of pain. We're going to discuss this in our next class. But King David had an incredible amount of unfair pain from a variety of different people. And he remembers the time where he was alone, which is such a strange thing, because David HaMelech strikes us as such a people person. It's hard to be a monarch if you're not a people person. But yet King David is saying, I miss the solitude. I miss the days, God, when it was just me and you, where I was able to sing to you, I was able to talk to you, and I did not have the responsibility for others. Before the crown was placed upon my head and separated between me and you. Meaning, again, with the crown comes much responsibility. With much responsibility comes little time for contemplation, for introspection. Shekematzanu, shegam achari malko, kares atzmo tamid b'shem ani vidal, kizman hazeh haya hazman hamiushar etzlo. This wording is amazing. If you ask King David, what were the best years of your life? It wasn't his married years, and it wasn't his children. It was the time when he was a shepherd. It was the time when he was alone with God in the field. But yet God had a different plan, and God extracted David from this life of solitude in order to be the shepherd for God's flock, for the Jewish people. Saveiv sivuvim she'elakach lebeishol lios minagim bekinor visham nosan belibo lihilochim im goyas vahi l'shem. Remember again, King David's life takes a number of different turns. King David's first job after shepherding was what? He was the harp player in the palace of Shaul. Remember again, Shaul used to have times when he got very upset and he would be calm. Kiruli minagein, call me a musician. And he would call the musician in to go to play. Who was the musician? It was King David. What was the next major event turning point after that? So King David is accompanying the king out to war, because the king gets stressed out, he's going to need his music. He comes out the king out to war. Goliath is challenging a Jewish soldier to a one-on-one battle every single day. And one day David decides, you know what, I'll do it. He kills Goliath. That propels him into a military career. After that, what happens? He marries Shaul's daughter. He becomes ultimately again. So again, all of these events, one after the other after the other, pulled him out from a life of solitude and put him center stage first in the home in the palace of Shaul, and then of course later on seated him on his own throne and allowed him to found a dynasty of monarchy. The Cholzeh, he says, in the last line, paragraph Aleph, Hayusibos el hatzlachos ad shegiya lemalchus. And all of these events, one by one, ultimately led to his path to the monarchy. And in paragraph Beis, the Malbim goes ahead and gives a beautiful mashal, gives a beautiful parable, which we don't have to get into right now, but skip to the last few lines of paragraph Beis. He says the following, Gubazeh nova ala beir, Hashem roi, look at the last few lines, paragraph Beis, God is my shepherd, tsiyar yemei yalduso. When David calls God his shepherd, what King David is really doing is he's remembering his youth. When he calls God his shepherd, he says, God, you know, you're the shepherd now. I used to be the shepherd. And oh, how I long for those days. And oh, how I remember those days where it was just me and you alone in the fields. Those days when I didn't have to deal with the letdowns of human relationships. Those days when I didn't have to deal with the complexities of human relationships. Those days when I was able to devote myself to cultivating a relationship with you and did not feel the crushing pressure of leading and managing and uplifting the Jewish people. Now, God, I am no longer the shepherd. Now, Mizmor LeDavid, the song that I sing, is not the song of my youth. The song of my youth is I was the shepherd. Now the song that I sing is Hashem Roi, God, you are the shepherd. You are the shepherd. It says, Hashem midbar. Hashem davar. Ki rak lishtos Hashem. So says the Malbim something absolutely amazing. What is the theme of this capital? I was the shepherd. King David is remembering his youth. I was the shepherd. I loved that life. I miss that life. God, you obviously had a different plan for me. You had a different plan for me. And as a result, Hashem Roi, you are now the shepherd. Lo echsar. I won't be deficient. In other words, I will fulfill to the best of my ability the plan and the destiny that you have in store for me. Or in other words, what King David, according to the Malbim, is saying in this capital, is God, I'm going to be very honest with you. The life that you have given me is not the life I wanted. But sometimes in life, you don't get the life that you wanted. You get the life that you are given. And it is our job to maximize the circumstances we're given, even if they're not the circumstances we wanted. Says the Malbim, that's the meaning of this capital. David HaMelech is having a moment of just absolute honesty with God. This is not what I want, but it's what you called upon me to do. And as the shepherd, you instruct me, the sheep, what to do. Lo echsar, I won't let you down. I won't be deficient. I will fulfill my destiny. I will fulfill my job. I will fulfill my task. If you want me to be the king, I'll be the king. I'm going to be honest. I'm not happy with it. I'm going to be honest. I would do anything to trade this crown for my harp and my shepherding staff. I will be honest. I would take any job other than this one. But if this is what you want me to do in life, then at the end of the day, I stand ready to answer this call. And this becomes one of the defining lessons of King David's life. Take a look at number 18. With this, I'll conclude. This is a quote from the Sefer Maaseh Hashoreim, from the Path of the Just. So remember again, this is from the Ramchal. Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto was one of the great Kabbalists. Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, I think I spoke about him in a previous class, led an exceptionally difficult and tumultuous life. Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto lives in the aftermath of Shabtai Tzvi. Remember again, Shabtai Tzvi proclaims himself as Moshiach, as Messiah in 1666. And after Shabtai Tzvi, so pretty much anyone who was learning or teaching Lurianic Kabbalah already had some, like, they were a suspicious character. So the story is told that Rav Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, the Ramchal, taught a very small elite group of students Lurianic Kabbalah. So the story is told that one of his students once said that Ramchal said during class that when there's a piece of Kabbalah that he doesn't understand, a malach, an angel, comes at night in his dreams and teaches him how to understand it. Now, did Ramchal say that? Did he not say it? Who knows? But the truth is, it didn't take much to ignite the fires of suspicion. The Ramchal, Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, is blacklisted. He cannot get a job teaching Torah. He's barred from any education. I mean, can you imagine this? Can you imagine Moshe Chaim Luzzatto walks into a local day school, walks into a local yeshiva, cheder, wherever it is, applies to teach first grade, second grade, third, sorry, we can't hire you. He can't find the job teaching Torah. He becomes an optician. That's the Indian giant. He becomes an optician. He decides to make Aliyah with his family to Eretz Yisrael at the age of 38. Within months after arriving in the land of Israel, he and his entire family die as a result of tuberculosis. The Ramchal dies at the age of 38. And he dies, I have to imagine, a very broken man. Really crushed, meaning, again, unable to really do what he wanted to do in life, unable to teach Torah, blacklisted for absolutely no reason. But that was the reality of his life. So Ramchal has, and what's even more amazing is how, in the world, you know, of Musra and Hashkafa, so Mesilas Yesharim, right, Path of the Just, is it's a staple. Meaning, to be a complete, there are certain things that a Jew has to learn over the course of a lifetime to be a complete Judaic personality, and there's no question, Mesilas Yesharim is one of those books. It's an essential part of the Jewish diet. So the Ramchal says something amazing. He says, number 18, Yisoda Chasidus, Vishara Shavoda, a foundation of piety, and at the root of all religious service, Hatmima, complete service, Hushe Yisbarer V'Yisamet Eisala Adam. It has to become clear and become truthful by a person. Ma Chovaso Ba'olamo. This is perhaps one of the most important phrases you'll ever come across. Ma Chovaso Ba'olamo. What is my responsibility in this world? What does this mean? What Ramchal says is the following. You know, from the time that we're young, there is one basic question that we often contemplate, and that is, what do I want to do when I grow up? What do I want? Some of us still ask ourselves that question, right? What do I want to do when I grow up? Says the Ramchal something amazing. The Jew asks themselves a different question. The Jew doesn't say, what do I want to do when I grow up? The Jew says, what does God need me to do in this world? Now, those are two very dramatically different questions. Because sometimes in life, what I want to do and what God wants me to do are two very different things. Sometimes there are some lucky people who what they want and what God wants from us are the same thing. But very often in life, what God wants of me and what I want for myself are very often worlds apart. And by the way, you could see this with almost every great biblical figure. Rarely do we ever have a story of someone who said, God, sign me up. You know, I mean, I know we learned about Avram Avinu. Avram perhaps was a person like that. But aside from that, everyone else is conscripted into the service of God. You could go through the list, right? Moshe Rabbeinu. How does Moshe Rabbeinu become leader of the Jewish people? How does he become leader of the Jewish people? Right? Pretty much, he says no. Remember, he says no once, twice, three times, until God pretty much says, I'm sorry, you thought we were having a conversation. We're not actually having a conversation. I'm telling you what to do. Moshe Rabbeinu has no choice. He has no choice. He is conscripted into the service of God. And I'll tell you something else. Even in the post-prophetic era, right? The first story we have, the post-prophetic era, is what story? We learned this together a number of years ago. Esther, excellent. Esther is the first story of the post-prophetic era. Esther, the heroine of the story, has to resign herself to a life that she did not want. Right? She had other ways that she could have extricated herself from these circumstances, but she understood that this is what the circumstances called for. Jewish history is filled with great people who would have loved to have had different kinds of lives. Different kinds of lives. But they also understood that life is not about doing what I want. Life is about trying to figure out what it is that God wants of me in this world. And finding the courage to answer that call, even though it requires me to give up some of the things that I want to do for myself. That's the message that King David is teaching us. Says Ramchal, that's machovaso ba'olamo. I'm not asking myself what I want to do when I grow up. I ask myself, what is my obligation in this world? I'm not here just to have a good time. I'm not here just to enjoy. I'm not just here to even just go ahead and just take care of my nuclear family. Why am I here? Why am I in my, what is my responsibility? And by the way, this is, of course, the hardest question. It's the hardest question because we never really know if we get the answer right. I guess after 120, when we go up to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we find out if we're right or not. It would be wonderful to be born with a post-it note right on your forehead that said, a to-do list. Here's a lifetime to-do list. Accomplish these things. We're not. So the great challenge of life is, it's possible to miss the mark. It is possible to live a life and do many wonderful things. I want to be clear. You could lead a very good life it doesn't mean that a person fulfilled what they were supposed to. So two very different things. Person could be very kind, very charitable, very wonderful, very honest. It doesn't mean that I fulfilled my purpose in this world. That's the ma chovaso ba'olamo. Why am I sharing this with you? Because this, I think, is one of the great aspects of the Davidic personality. You want David HaMelech, we will learn, because we have a few more classes about King David. Two more, right? So we'll get to, we'll see you about Moshe also. But we'll see at least one more class about King David had many different accomplishments. Many. And all of them are great. But I, just on a personal level, I think one of the greatest Davidic accomplishments is what you're seeing unfolding right over here in chapter 23 in Hashem Ro'i Lo Echsar. Ribo Moshe, I'm going to be very honest with you. This is not the life I want. This is not, now again, could King David have given up the throne? Could he have given up the throne? Sure, of course he gave up the throne. You could put the, right, you could take off the crown, you could put it down on the throne. You could walk out. You could walk away. You absolutely can walk away. Again, I don't know, if he would have walked away, would God have pulled like a Yonah on him? And somehow, you know, God, I don't know. But I have to imagine, look, at a certain point in time, God doesn't force people to do things. He doesn't even force people to embrace their destiny. Could King David have walked away if he wanted to? Of course he could have. He's not bound to the throne. He's duty bound. He is destiny bound, but he's not physically bound. But yet he realized, as much as I would love the life of the shepherd, as much as I would love the life of my youth, this simplicity, the aloneness, not loneliness. David HaMelech was never lonely. Rav Soloveitchik writes about this, the difference between being alone and lonely. David was never lonely, but he very much enjoyed being alone. I crave that life. But I also recognize that this life is not about what I want. This life is about, God, what you want me to accomplish. And it is clear to me, through the confluence of various events, that you want me to be the king. You want me to found a dynasty. You want me ultimately to build a kingdom. And so, Ribono Shel Olam, I am ready to answer that call. I am ready to do what has to be done. Even though, at the end of the day, it is not what I want to do with my life. So with this, I think, lays the groundwork for the greatness of the Davidic personality. To understand the greatness of David HaMelech was a willingness to go ahead and literally sacrifice personal happiness, sacrifice what he wanted, out of recognition to, he bent his knee, and to accept that which God wanted from him. Yes, question?
So the Malbin, you're saying that this is interpretation that wasn't on standard before the Malbin. So I'm wondering, did he come up with that interpretation because that was a reflection of his own circumstances in his own life?
I don't think so. The Malbin in general is a very novel, has a very novel interpretation.
Yeah, that is one, what would
you yeah. No, I don't mean, the Malbim also had a very tumultuous life. The Malbim was an outspoken critic of the reform movement. And as such, he wasn't able to hold on to any job very long. So he moved around a lot. So I don't know, could it be a reflection? So it's always possible. Look, any time you have a commentary who writes, we all reflect and refract our own life circumstances. So could it be? It's possible. There's no question. The Malbim's interpretation is very novel. There's no question. But that's the Malbim's approach in general, is that he's never scared to advance something novel, even though, again, it's his own opinion. But I don't know. It could be, but I don't know. Yes?
I saw the word, and it comes back to me. Hitbo de dud. And the concept of it.
Right.
Can you help me? Lo al regular hot.
So the concept of hisbodidus, which interestingly enough, you know, people often think that hisbodidus is something that came from the Baal Shem Tov, right, or from Rabbi Nachman. This idea ultimately of being alone with one's self. Being alone with oneself. So already again, although Chassidus definitely popularizes this concept, I mean, Rabbi Nachman of Breslov writes extensively about this, or I should say his student, Rabbi Nassan, writes extensively about this, about the need every single day to take time alone with oneself. So King David already recognized, surely, and again, I want to point out, we mentioned before about our great leaders being shepherds. So it's important to understand, in addition to teaching you how to manage many different needs while still keeping the collective whole, shepherding also allows for time to be alone with oneself. And our greatest leaders needed that time alone for their own spiritual maturation. So there's no question, again, David was only able to become David because of that hisbodidus, because of that being alone with himself in his youth. Absolutely. Any other questions?
Selflessness.
Selflessness.
Yeah, selflessness. Isn't that against halacha in the sense that is my blood not as red as your blood? Is that
so? In any, like everything in Judaism, we take things in moderation. So even selflessness is in moderation as well. Right? Every midah has to be done in moderation. So we'll see King David's selflessness. And again, this is a manifestation of his selflessness as well. We'll see his selflessness vis-a-vis the other. And we're now seeing his selflessness vis-a-vis God. Because what he's saying is, God, what you want from me in life is not what I want for myself in life. But I'm willing to yield my own desires, dreams, and aspirations in order to accommodate yours. So it is absolutely a manifestation of his selflessness. So just, yes.
Presumably, king, crowned as king, but he's not really king yet.
Correct.
Because he has to go through this whole thing with Saul.
Correct. Well, by the time he's writing this chapter, he's already king.
No. I meant in terms of just understanding the chronology of his life.
Correct. It's a very strange progression of events.
Yes.
He is coronated as king in front of his family. And then it almost is like everybody forgets about that episode and just goes back to life as normal. He goes back into the field, he's shepherding, and again, no one says anything. Now you have to understand, why does no one say anything? Because it's treason. Because there is a sitting king. Remember, again, Shaul, King Saul, does not yet know. So they're a little bit like in a rock in a hard place. Also, we'll see some familial resentment about the appointment of David.
Yes.
So, but pretty much everybody kind of ignores this. It's only once David goes on this, you know, meteoric rise, where he kills Goliath, marries the king's daughter, becomes more popular than Shaul,
right,
that Shaul realizes, okay,
yeah,
God told me through Shmuel that the monarchy is going to be taken from me. It's clear that it's being given to my son-in-law. And again, remember, even then, King David, or I should say, King, well, clone King David, King David chooses to what? He chooses to flee instead of fight. He will not fight Shaul. He leaves the land of Israel. He goes to settle by the king, by Achish, the king of Gath. He even moves his family out of Israel. They're murdered, actually, while they're outside of Israel. So again, he does everything. And remember, it's only once Saul is killed. Only once Shaul and Yonatan are killed in the battle with the Philistines, with the Plishtim, does David reluctantly first come to Hebron. He's crowned by his own tribe, by Yehuda, as king, and then only afterwards is a delegation of the rest of the tribe dispatched him. So it's a very long road from the time that he's coronated as a young man to his actual ascension to the throne a number of years later. Absolutely. So if we bring this all, yes. It's a good question. I don't know. It's a great question. Yeah, if you're already going through all those generations, just put in one more. I don't know. That's an excellent. That's an excellent question. I'll try to look at the mafarshim on that. I don't know. It's a great point. It's a great point. So if we bring this all together, so hopefully again what we've accomplished tonight is just laying the groundwork for just a greater enhanced appreciation of David HaMelech, who he was. We see, first of all, again, that he has the selflessness of his grandmother of Rus. We see that he has the eyes of Leah, and not just ultimately, a physical resemblance, but ultimately we see the depth, the profundity. Leah Imenu has that profundity, has that strength that lies beneath the surface. Her grandson David has that same strength, that same profundity as well. We see again how David HaMelech is a little bit of this contradiction in terms. He's the Admoni. He represents that physical aggression, that strength, that willingness to go ahead and shed blood, yet he has that gentility of the eyes, of the good looks as well. Shmuel HaNavi is confounded by this anomaly of different traits, but yet again, we will see. David HaMelech is able to manage them and maximize all of them beautifully together. We then saw chapter 23, in which David HaMelech is giving us a little bit of a window into his life. Does something very unique, refers to God as the shepherd. Why does he refer to God as the shepherd? So we saw the opinions of Rashi, Rav Hirsch, the Alshech, but really what we focused on was the Malbim and ultimately the Ramchal Moshe Chaim Letzato, where King David is using this to give us a window into his lost dreams. My lost dreams, I had no lofty aspirations for life. Just wanted to be a shepherd. I was happy with that life. It was a good life. It was a meaningful life. I felt close to you, God. I never wanted this life. But if this is what you want for me, then I must learn to yield and to give up that which I wanted for myself. And this becomes an incredibly important lesson, I think, for us as well. Because all too often we go through life wondering what we want. And it's important to understand that it's an incredible privilege to be part of the Jewish people, but it comes with incredible responsibility as well. And that responsibility means that we don't live lives just based on what we want. We live lives trying to figure out what it is that God wants from us. If we are lucky, for some of us, those two things coincide, right? Those two things happen to be the same thing. More often than not, it doesn't work that way. Often what I want for myself is not what God wants from me. And we have to try to be Davidic in nature. We have to try to find that same koach, that same strength of David HaMelech to sometimes be able to accept and to maximize what God wants from us, even if it's not what we want for ourselves. All right, we'll stop over here.